Let me invite you to open in your Bibles to the New Testament and the book of Luke, chapter 23. And what we're going to do is pause our study in Nehemiah for Holy Week. We're going to be looking at Luke, chapter 23. And while you're turning there, I appreciate Ken's leadership and encouraging our Sunday school classes to make those contacts this week. Let's get out there and compel them to come in, that we have a great Easter Sunday. My favorite Sunday of the year, Easter Sunday, next week. And so looking forward to that. And hey, and in preparation for that, I'd like to ask you to do something. I'm not telling you to. I'm simply asking you to do something. If you can, would you free up the parking lot next week? If that's at all possible, that you not park in the parking lot and park as far away as you can. And let's free up the parking lot for our guests. That's kind of the main entrance for folks who don't usually come here. And they see that parking lot, they want to pull into it, and it'd be nice if they could find a spot. And so I'm just asking you, if you can, maybe free that up, and thank you for doing that. Well, we just watched a video clip that suggests what may have happened to a fellow we read about in Luke 23. And his name is Barabbas, and he's in all four Gospels. This story is told about Barabbas. And the video clip suggested a possible ending for Barabbas, how it turned out for him. And I like the way it ends, this suggested ending, I should say. But the Bible teaches us what absolutely is certain about how he was freed and how it is that Christ took his place. And in my study of the passage, I have to tell you, I was struck by the contrast. I'm pretty sure I've seen this in the past, but for some reason it stood out this week. The contrast between the crowds, between the Sundays, if you like, the Palm Sunday, and really just a few days later on Good Friday. Because you have on Palm Sunday the crowds cheering, Hosanna, as Jacob shared with us, I mean, our Savior. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, there's great praise and Hosanna is shouted. And then just a few days later, on what we know as Good Friday, as Jesus exits Jerusalem, the crowd has changed their story, if you like. Now they're saying, crucify him. And I'm just struck by that contrast. Just a few days, Hosanna, praise the Lord. And just a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. And I want you to listen for that as I read. I'm going to read verses 13 through 25 and invite you to follow along, hear the word of God, listen for Barabbas as well. And let me just read the events. I'll read 13 and following, maybe break it off there before the end, and we'll pray. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. So Luke 23 and beginning in verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why don't we pause here and pray, okay? God, we do pray this morning that you will help us as we study, that as we study this passage, you might show us ourselves and show us our sin and show us our Savior. For it's in his name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. You know, back when I was a parole officer, I found it helpful in my sharing of the gospel with folks who had been convicted of felonies to do so in a way that I hoped was immediately understandable and relatable to their current situation. And very frequently, I would say something like this, you know, imagine that you're in the courtroom and the judge has just found you guilty, and you know you're guilty, but as a matter of sentence now, you've been found guilty, and you're going to be sentenced to death, this crime punishable by death. And just before the bailiff comes to take you away, a man stands in the courtroom and says, "Judge, let me take his place." And as unbelievable as that may sound, if we could just allow it as a possibility, I said, imagine that that takes place. And the judge says, okay. And this man actually dies in your place, and you're free to go. And then I would say to the individual, in a very real sense, that's exactly what God did for you in Christ Jesus. He took upon himself the punishment you deserved, that you may go free. Now, the memorable line in the video we watched is, "He took my place, and this changes everything." And so in preparation for the Lord's Supper that we're going to observe here in just a moment, and in preparation for Good Friday service, and for Easter Sunday as well, I want to talk from the text here about what this means, and really go through the text and then provide a couple of insights, some truths that surface from this greater idea of Christ taking our place. And so let me invite you to look again at the Bible open before you in chapter 23, and once again at verse 13. Pilate, we're told, Luke tells us, had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. So he's convening court, if you like, against Jesus. And he said to them, verse 14, "You've brought this man," now he's talking about Jesus here, "you've brought this man to me," this man, "as one who misleads the people. And indeed," he says, "I've examined him in your presence, and I've found" what? "No fault. No fault in this man concerning the things which you accuse him." And he says, "Neither did Herod." He'd been sent back from Herod. And so he says, "Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Now Luke's main point here in giving his account of the details is that Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing. This is the main stress, the innocence of Jesus. And what is true of Jesus historically in this criminal trial is true of Jesus theologically with regard to his person and his nature. He has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. There is no fault in him. He is without sin. Well, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, he's a lamb without blemish, without spot. On this basis, therefore, he provides himself as a fitting substitute for our sin, a fitting lamb, as John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is the greater truth that's going on here. Pilate, of course, does not know this. This is the greater story or the greater truth of which Pilate was himself ignorant. But he is saying that he has found nothing or no fault in this man. And he feels the pressure at the same time of satisfying the angry Jewish leaders. So verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." And by the way, let me say it's easy, I think, for us to feel maybe some sense of compassion for Pilate. And we need to resist that notion. Pilate cares far more for himself and his political situation than he does for this man named Jesus. Note the irony, in fact, of verse 16, though he finds Jesus innocent of any wrongdoing, what does it say he's going to do to him in verse 16? "I'll chastise him, I'll punish him." In other words, I'll have him beaten and then released. Now, my translation has, in the New King James, verse 17, "For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." You may be using a translation that doesn't include this verse. The other gospel writers report this tradition of releasing a prisoner during Passover, so some of the scribes translating Luke's gospel have included it here in the King James, in the New King James. It helps explain why the crowd replies as they do in verse 18. Now, verse 18, "They all cried out at once, saying," what? "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." So there is this tradition, a tradition apparently a means by which the Roman authorities desired to show a bit of mercy and allowing the crowd to determine which prisoner may be released during the Passover. And Pilate thinks, surely, they'll want to release Jesus. But of course, the crowd cries out, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." Well, who is Barabbas? Luke tells us what he had done to get locked up. Verse 19, Barabbas is the one who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion or an insurrection that was made in this city, and for murder. So he's a bad dude, this guy, Barabbas. So Pilate, therefore, verse 20, wishing to release Jesus, again called to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then they said to them the third time, Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Now again, let's remember that Luke is stressing the innocence of Christ. If we were to take some time, we'd know, we'd trace our finger three times here. In fact, beginning in verse 4, and then again in verse 14, and then finally in verse 22, three times, Pilate says something like, "I find no fault in him." The innocence of Christ. Verse 23, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voice of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." Now, the other gospel writers tell us that the Jewish leaders actually stir the crowd up in order to get their way. They told the crowd what to say, so there's this large noise of people crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He gives in to the request. And verse 25, he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So rather than releasing the innocent one, Jesus, Pilate releases the guilty one, Barabbas. Jesus is condemned, Barabbas goes free. Now again, the video tells us what may have happened after Barabbas went free. And we don't know what happened because the Bible doesn't say. We'd like for it to turn out the way that we saw in the video clip with, you know, Barabbas under conviction and feeling the weight of his sin and then concluding, "He took my place. And this changes everything." Whether it's true that Barabbas ever fully understood that statement, it is true that Jesus had taken his place. And what happened to Barabbas is symbolic of what happened to every one of us if we're a Christian, if we're believers. Well, it is absolutely true that he has taken our place. All who believe. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:19, listen, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Listen, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The just taking the place of the unjust, that God might reconcile us to himself. Jesus died as our substitute. Jesus died in our place. This is captured throughout the Bible, but perhaps most succinctly in what has become in recent years my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made him," with reference to Jesus, "God made him who knew no sin," I find no fault in him, "God made him who knew no sin to" what? "To be sin for us, so that we in him," in Christ, "might have the righteousness of God." He took my place. He died as our substitute. Now, this is often called the great exchange, for good reason, because of the exchange that takes place on the cross for those who believe. My sins are imputed to Christ, or my sins are charged to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is credited to me. There's an exchange then taking place if we will believe in Christ. In other words, he takes my punishment upon himself. Though he's without sin, he dies and becomes sin, bearing my punishment. And then I receive freely his righteousness. What is his righteousness? Well, righteousness is the stuff I need in order to stand in the presence of God without trembling. Righteousness is the stuff I need, if you like, to go to heaven. Righteousness is the stuff I need that covers my sin. And if I'm in Christ, you see, the righteousness of God is credited to me. All of this because he took my place. Or put another way, God treats Christ as we deserve to be treated so that he may treat us as Christ deserved to be treated. Let me say that again. God treats Christ as Todd deserved to be treated, that he might treat Todd as Christ deserved to be treated. That's the great exchange. And that's the glorious news of the gospel. Now, Matthew's gospel adds a statement. The crowd cries when they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says this, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Do you remember this from Matthew's gospel? And the crowd replies, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And the crowd spoke far more truth than they realized in that statement. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Yes, Jesus shed his blood for me and for my children. He was killed, listen, for me and by me. He died for my sins. My sins put him there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, I was there. I was holding the hammer. He was killed for me and by me. Now, two implications as we prepare to observe the supper, two truths, if you like, that surface from this statement, he took my place. And let me just invite you to jot them down, especially as we continue to share the good news this week. First, he took my place gives meaning to the phrase, God loves you. He took my place gives meaning to the phrase, God loves you. How often we've used this phrase in the contemporary church without any theological underpinnings? Just God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. That perhaps if we say it enough, people may be moved to change the world or something. Don't you know God loves you? He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. Do you feel it yet? You know, let's play the music a little faster and a little louder, and then you'll start to feel the love of God. Well, you can tell me God loves me all day long, and I'm not going to feel it if I don't know why I don't deserve his love to begin with. See, Romans 5:8 says, and many of you know this, and if you do, you can say it with me, God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took my place while I was yet a sinner. He died for us as our substitute. Hear the greater context of Romans 5. Don't turn, just listen. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, since we have now been justified by his blood or declared righteous by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, well, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That is, saved in the fullest sense to the point of glorification. Now, that's the depth of God's love. I'm guilty of sin. I am Barabbas. I am a lawbreaker. I mean, I have broken God's perfect law. You know, I hear Jesus say in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of the judgment. And I say to myself, guilty. I'm a murderer. I hear Jesus say in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I say, guilty. I'm an adulterer. I hear Jesus say in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And guess what I say to myself? Hey, Brother Todd, you're not doing so well there. Guilty. Jesus says to me, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. And I say, well, then there's no hope for me. I'll never get in. And in fact, the Bible is very clear, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Well, I deserve death, I deserve judgment, I deserve hell for my sin. So God help me. Well, listen, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to tell you something. That adds meaning then to the phrase, God loves you. You know, it's interesting to me, the name Barabbas is actually more of a title. It means son of the Father. And how ironic that the guilty son of the Father is let go while the innocent son of the Father is condemned. But there again, in the providence of God, is how he takes our place. You know, that first Easter Sunday was also Passover, a holy day celebrated for hundreds upon hundreds of years as God's people offered a lamb without spot or blemish as a substitute for sin. And year after year, a Passover lamb that pointed forward to a more perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived and died a death we could never have died, a death to atone for our sin, a death over which he has power and rises from the dead, full payment for our sin. Now that's the theology undergirding the phrase, God loves you. You know, that is the depth of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave to die. He gave his only begotten, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but live forever. How is that possible? Jesus in my place. He took my place. He bore my punishment, bore God's wrath, died for me that I may be saved. He takes what belongs to me, sin, gives to me what belongs to him, righteousness. So that's the theology behind the phrase, God loves you. So let's make sure that we understand that, you know, when we say that, especially as we share with others, because it won't mean much to people until we understand, you know what, I'm a guilty transgressor. I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a murderer. I'm a rebel against him. And then I begin to feel his love. You tell me that I deserve death because of my transgressing? I deserve death because of my sins and lawbreaking, murdering, and rebellion, but God takes my place on the cross for those things? I'm starting to feel the love. Jesus in my place, God loves you. Secondly, this phrase, Jesus took my place, makes possible, and this is the only way, makes possible our acceptance by God. Makes possible our acceptance by God. If I trust Christ, if I receive him as my Lord and Savior, it means I will always and forever be found in him, accepted by God based on what Christ has done for me and my union with him. This means that God looks upon me, and rather than seeing my sin, he sees Christ. Now, I can never speak about this truth, you know, without using my hands. But I mean, if God looks at me alone, he only sees me in my sin. And even if I do good, sometimes I'm doing better, I still have sin. No matter where I go, he sees me in my sin. But if I place my name under his great name, and I am in Christ Jesus, the Father cannot look at me now without seeing me in his Son, in Christ Jesus. And I am forever united together with Christ. I am accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done for me. When Martin Luther spoke of this state, he used that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. It simply means simultaneously just and sinful. And he's just describing a state that's real. I'm a sinner, you know. But I've trusted Christ, and because I have, well, God credits to me the righteousness of Christ. And he sees me now. He really does see me in Christ Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that even though I'm a new creation, I still battle sin. And so I am simultaneously a sinner and yet at the same time righteous. And I'm so glad this picture never changes. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, Jesus has died for all my sin, past, present, future. And I'm accepted by God. And not on the basis of my pitiful performance this week. I'll fail him. I'm accepted on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness for me. And I'm telling you, that's what to remember. Pilate found no fault in him. He is, as Peter said, a lamb without blemish, a spotless lamb. There was no fault in him. So we who are in him, you see, God finds no fault in us as well. We're accepted by God forever, always and forever. It's something that we'll never lose. You know, we can do nothing to lose the acceptance. We can do nothing more to make us more acceptable. We're perfect in Christ Jesus. And some of you struggle, you know, constantly with guilt and shame. Many professing Christians. Guilt and shame. Guilt is I've done something wrong. Shame is I'm bad, you know. Well, Jesus has rescued us from guilt and shame. Through the cross of Christ, God accepts us in Christ Jesus. We often sing, no guilt in life and no fear in death. And often Christians only know about no fear in death. But the no guilt in life part is pretty good. To know that God accepts me always, even on my worst days when I've missed my devotion, when I failed to share the gospel as I said I would when I went into the store, he still loves me perfectly in Christ. What does that do? Does that make me lazy? No. It fires me up. So you know what? I'm so glad you love me nonetheless. Now let me get out there and do it again by your grace. What a wonderful thing to know that we're accepted by God, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance for us. Jesus in my place. Boy, it sure does make this much more meaningful to me. Look, when Satan whispers in your ear, you're a bad person. You're an unfit mother. You're a teenage failure. You're just disappointing God over and over again with that same sin. Well, what are you going to do? It's at those moments in particular, Christian. You remember your position in Christ. The present reality that God accepts you, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance for you. And you look to the cross, and you see yourself in him, and you can sing with meaning. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that great? He took my place. Hard not to wonder what really happened to Barabbas after that jail cell. I mean, did he find his way back to the mob? And did he follow them, you know, out to Golgotha? Did he watch from a distance? Did he see the nails go into the hands and feet of Jesus? While we may wonder how Barabbas responded, you know, the real question is how will we respond to the crucifixion of Christ? Matthew's account has Pilate asking the crowd, you remember this? What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? The real question is, what will you do? Not what has Barabbas done, what will you do with Jesus who is called Christ? Will you go on living in bondage? Will you go on living for self? You know, will you go on without thinking of him this week, without serving him, without living for him? Or will you stand before him on the day of judgment, dressed in your own pitiful attempts of righteousness, stitched together robe of your own doings? Or will you stand before him, faultless, confidently, wearing the perfect robe of righteousness, knowing that you are in him accepted forever. And perhaps even now in preparation for observing the supper, you know, we'd say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But I know that in you I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for dying for my sins, bearing my punishment, and offering forgiveness. I turn from my sin and I receive you. Come into my life and make me a new person. You know, it's this truth that we celebrate when we celebrate the supper, that he took our place. That adds a lot of meaning to the phrase, God loves you. And it makes all the difference with regard to our acceptance before him. So let's observe the supper this morning with those truths in mind. And I'm going to invite our deacons to come at this time and to prepare the supper. And as they do, I want you to remember who these men are. They are deacons, which is a title, and it means servant. And they're gladly serving you. And they serve you most practically, as you know, through the Deacon Family Ministry Plan. And they're the ones you're calling. They're the ones who pray for you. They're the ones who visit you and send cards. These are good men, godly men, whom I love. And I'm grateful for these men. And they're going to serve you now very pointedly by serving you the supper. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then they're going to serve the elements of the bread and the cup. And while they serve you, we're going to sing. And we're going to worship the Lord through song as we sing about this great exchange in Christ alone. And then after everybody's been served, the bread, which is the body of Christ, the cup, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, after everyone is served, I'll lead you in partaking of the bread and cup. And then we'll conclude. All right, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, gave his life for us, took our place, and the one who is coming back for us. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sin, live in a way then that draws people closer to you. Forgive us even now of recent sin, Lord. We repent. We turn from our sin. And we love you, God. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for taking our place. We thank you, God, that you forever see us in your Son, Jesus, the Beloved. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.